Okay, so he's been given this blessing that he says makes him a debtor to others. A missionary to the Marianas Islands, Bob Berkey, once preached, and I heard this him say that, and this is before AIDS ever was known about in 1981, this is preaching back in the 70s, and he said that if there was a worldwide plague and you found the cure yourself, it would be tantamount to murder if you didn't try to get that cure to everyone on the face of the earth. But what does Paul have? He has been given a calling. He's been given the gift of the gospel. It's in his heart, but it's not just for him. And so whoever he's with, he has this burden. He has this responsibility. I'm a debtor. I owe them to share the gospel with them. Now, what they do with that is their responsibility. But I must preach the gospel. Didn't he say, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel? And so his whole life is dedicated to this because of the responsibility that he'd been given. Whatever gift you have, whatever God has given you, you have a responsibility to discharge that for others and not to hoard it, not to hide it under a bushel, but to make it as open as possible to all the brethren to access. So it's, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. I don't pick and choose who I'm going to share the gospel with. I mean, here's a guy in the gutter. I'm going to share the gospel with him. Here is a prince in a palace. I'm going to share the gospel with him. Wherever they are, whoever they are, I'm going to declare Jesus Christ. That kind of frees you up a little bit, doesn't it? You have to walk around saying, well, am I supposed to preach the gospel to this person? What do I do? Declare. You know, we don't have to have necessarily a formal setting as we're in right now. Just wherever you are, something of the gospel can be said. Something of God's glory. People ask you all the time, how are you doing? Well, praise God, since Jesus is risen from the dead, I'm doing great. Do you want to know anything else? And sometimes people respond to that. They say, boy, he is the only one to thank. You know, you never know what God's going to do with your declaration of Christ being alive. And if someone's lost, I don't know if you've ever felt like your words just kind of fell off a cliff. But they don't fall off a cliff. They fall into a black hole of a man's heart, and who knows what God's going to do with that. So we all are debtors. You know so much of the gospel that we're not living, that we're not declaring. And this doesn't put you in a place of bondage. I mean, when you're in debt to the credit card companies, that's a bondage. But this is a debt to fulfill that God is going to help you fulfill. He's the one who will give you the strength to discharge this responsibility. And anybody have any questions or comments about that? Well, I guess we'd have to look at chapter 16, and we see a number of brethren there that he addresses. Now, who is the elder? It doesn't actually tell us that in that section there, but there's, we don't know of an apostle. Peter hadn't been there yet, that we know of. We know that when Pentecost occurred, when the Lord sent the Spirit, there were people there from all the nations. There were Jews there, even proselytes, who then went back to their homelands. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch was one at a certain time in the book of Acts. So it's a good question. And we don't see in the book of Acts where Paul actually or someone actually went to Rome and established this church. And so this book is a lengthy book on the gospel. Paul's not been there, and so I'm going to send you the next best thing. I can't be there, so here is the gospel. Good question. Anybody else? Verse 15, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. This word ready doesn't just mean I'm prepared. It means I'm eager, I'm willing, I am desirous. I'm passionately hoping to be able to do this. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You notice I continued on. There's another for there. It's not just for I'm not ashamed or for in the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed, but there is for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why do you suppose Paul continues with that statement in verse 18? The truth is always suppressed. And here he's declaring that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, but also for or because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice the backdrop of the gospel. He's going to go from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, expounding this sin of man. And if we are ever to understand the gospel, you've got to get a good backdrop. And you can't paint it any better than Paul has painted it here. He deals with the heart of every man turning from God. Then he's going to deal with the self-righteousness of men in chapter 2, whether Jew or anyone who judges another. And he's going to conclude all men under sin. And if you study verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 carefully, you're going to be very thirsty for verses 16 and 17 and the rest of the gospel he declares. One of the problems men have in coming to Christ is that they don't see the need. Everything's going fine. Sure, the stock market went down a little bit, but it's back up. You know, I have everything I want. Things are going the way I want it. Yet even when things are not going the way men want, they still don't want Christ. They want some other way. And verse 18 tells us that the heart of man suppresses the truth. That's exactly what, isn't that what you did? Isn't that the story of your life before you came to Christ? That some way or another, even ignoring the truth, that's suppressing it. And yet we resist the truth actively. This is a purposeful holding down of the truth. I don't know if you've ever been in a discussion where there's a lot of lost people discussing a topic. They will always try to throw up something to throw on top of the truth. Recently I was in a discussion talking about euthanasia, you know, that we cannot kill. And then it talked about, well, do you believe, the question came, well, do you believe in capital punishment? Well, that's another issue in the scriptures. One thing is putting someone to death at the end, which you think would be the end of their life. And another is the government actually executing vengeance as God would have them on someone who's taken a life. If you take a life, your life is to be taken. That's what God declared. And so they try to confuse the truth with what they think are other truths and hold it down. Well, we will spend much time, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, but the remainder of our time today we'll look at verses 16 and 17. I notice that Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, how do you say that in the positive?
Proud.
I'm proud. I am going to boast in the gospel of Christ. And he says it in the negative here. It's almost like, well, I'm never in a situation where I want to be quiet about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I know that we have experienced times where we knew we should say something about the Lord, and for one reason or another, we find a reason not to do that. I know it can be fear, just the fear of men. And we may not actively think about it, but we just sort of stay quiet. But Paul overcame that. And I think it's by considering who Christ was. He wasn't thinking about, oh, I need to get stronger. Oh, I need to have more affirmative power here. I think that he studied Christ. He fellowshiped with Christ. His heart was bursting with love for the Lord. How can I be quiet about these things. How could I ever be ashamed of what he's done for me? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. For it is, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. The word here in the original is dunamis. What English word do we get from dunamis? Dynamite. You know, dynamite, you know, it has to have a blasting cap. I didn't know that. I thought if you just had a stick of dynamite, that's going to blow up. It really, you can play baseball with sticks of dynamite. You put a blasting cap in it, then you got real problems because that little spark causes a great one. Well, God doesn't need blasting caps for the gospel. By itself, it is the power of God. Yes, sir? Amen. Amen. You know, some people use tracts. I think of them as sticks of dynamite. You just slip them there and they go read about Jesus. God can work in their heart and blow up their unbelief and bring them to himself. It is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. You know, people could get all over us for believing in the doctrine of election. Take them back here. It says, are you worried about the doctrine of election? Read this verse. Who is this for? Everyone who believes. Now, we know that if we study Romans, clearly, if there were not the doctrine of election, there'd be none believing. We'd all continue to believe a lie. We'd all deny Christ forever. And if you ever trusted in him, it's because God had mercy on you and granted you repentance and faith. It's mercy. The power of God came into your life. Why doesn't it come into everyone's life? I mean, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, or wherever he spoke of himself and his Father, why did not all come? The gospel is the power of God. It's God's power, though. It's God's distinguishing power. And all men will deny it, except by the grace of God, when the Spirit of God comes to your heart and quickens you and makes you alive. How could you be proud of that? How could you ever boast that I am better than the person who just denied it that I spoke to? Have you heard, or maybe you have spoken of the lost in searingly harsh tones? I've heard people say, I can't believe they're so wicked. The question I have is, how in the world did God keep me from being that wicked? I deserve to be that wicked. I deserve that judgment. And we should only have mercy on the lost, realizing it was the power of God that saved us. I mean, do you marvel? Do you worship God? Do you thank him? I mean, if you ever get, we've talked about spiritual depression. If you have any hope of seeing Christ, that should raise you out of depression. You should give God great thanks and praise that he showed his power to you. Why you? Why? What's so good about you? Some people actually have answers to that. They don't understand. I once heard a man give his testimony. I forget how high I had to count. I think it was 7 times. He mentioned what he did before he mentioned what the Lord did. And that's not the way Paul preached the gospel. He always gave God the glory and the honor and the praise. It's his power to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, give some examples of how we see this being for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Okay, God gave them in the Old Testament the Word of God, and Gentiles could be saved, but they would have to come to the God of the Jews, just like Ruth did. You know, I want to serve your God. She became a Jewess, if you will, who was a Moabitess. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek. What about in Jesus' declaration to the apostles? Where were they supposed to go? He didn't say go into all the world now. He said, no, go to Jerusalem. And our brother Bunyan wrote a book called Jerusalem, Sinner Saved. It's an interesting title, isn't it? Jerusalem, Sinner Saved. Why Jerusalem? Why go back to Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem first? You know, he said the gospel must be preached in Jerusalem. Who were the worst sinners on the face of the earth? Who did the most abominable deed ever recorded? I'm going to send the gospel back to them first. I can save no more wicked men than those who cried out, crucify him, who nailed nails, who turned him over, called him a blasphemer. This isn't Jerusalem sinner saved. He said, one of the things he says, God loves to save outrageous sinners. Well, you and I were outrageous sinners. But he went to the Jew first. He goes to Jerusalem, then Judea, still in Israel, right? But then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was God's plan and purpose to send his son as a Jew, to go to the Jews first. At one place in the Gospels, he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? I came right here to Israel. I'm not going out here. Now, he did go up into parts of, into Jewish lands, I mean, into Gentile lands in the north, but, and he went through Samaria. But he dealt with the Jew first. Then the preaching of the Gospels to the Jew first. Then Paul goes out, and what was their habit when they went into a city? Where would they go? Synagogue. Jews first. They get to hear about Messiah. And some believed. Some did not. But God would save some Jews first. And he built this church with Jews and then Gentiles. Now, are there any of you here who claim to be a Jew? A Jewish heritage? I love to meet Jews. I really do. Because something in me wants to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, look at what it says in Isaiah 53. Look what it says in Psalm 22. Did you realize it says here that there would be a virgin who would conceive? What was Mary? Well, Jews, they've learned some ways around these things. But that's how God saves. Bringing them to grips with who was Messiah. And it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 11 that they will obtain mercy by the mercy that we show them. We Gentiles who have been given a trust, we're debtors. And if we don't fulfill our purpose, we're completely at odds with God's purpose. We go to the Jew, we go to the Gentile, but if we certainly don't overlook the Jew. So it was to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to talk about the righteousness of God, this phrase faith to faith, and also the just shall live by faith. First, we're going to deal with this phrase revealed from faith to faith. Every commentator has questions about this. And I want to, this is Robert Haldane. He was a Baptist who preached in the 1800s. He actually taught the substance of this commentary in Geneva to some students there in God Sent Revival. This is what he says. Various interpretations have been given of this phrase from faith to faith. Although there appears to be little difficulty in ascertaining its meaning of it, I hope he said that very humbly. Some explain it as signifying from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New, from faith in the Old to faith in the New. Some from one degree of faith to another, that we grow from faith to faith. Some from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. And others altogether just of faith. The expression is evidently elliptical. And in order to understand it, it is necessary to observe that the literal rendering is not from faith to faith, but by faith to faith. Now, why does he say that? Well, when you read the expression, the just shall live by faith, those Greek words are exactly the same ones as the from faith to faith. Or it could have been translated the same, by faith to faith. And he's saying that's the way it should have been translated. The same words in the original are thus translated in the same verse. The just shall live by faith. The meaning then is the righteousness which is by faith, namely which is received by faith, is revealed to faith or in order to be believed. And what is he saying there? This salvation is by faith. This righteousness comes by faith. In order that you may have faith in the Lord. How is it that you even believe? It's because you have received righteousness by faith. And since you have righteousness by faith, now you can go on in faith Because if you didn't have righteousness by faith, you'd have to go on in works. You'd have to go on in trying to establish this, you see. So that's where he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And of course we see here from faith to faith, or by faith to faith, or in order that we may believe. Now, did he solve it once and forever? Unless the Lord had actually laid it all out like that, I'd have to say no. But I think that he dealt more with the text as it was to have to come up with this expression that it's a righteousness that comes by faith in order for us to have faith. Now this phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed. We've talked last week about two things here. Number one, is this the righteousness of God as an attribute? That his righteousness, that his right in being everything is being shown by the gospel? Well, certainly it is. But then we have to look at what kind of righteousness this is. Is it a righteousness that God has just for himself? Or is there a righteousness being revealed that he gives to us? And most of the good commentators say it's a righteousness that's imputed. It's his righteousness that is revealed. They knew in the Old Testament that God was righteous. And there are verses that we can go to that show that they should have understood that there is a righteousness that God gives. But what he's saying here is that it is revealed more fully now, that God is going to provide a righteousness for you so that you can live by faith. A righteousness that if you don't have it, then you only have your own righteousness. Now, this is Matthew Poole, another commentator, and he's going to discuss this phrase, the righteousness of God. He says it will give light to this whole epistle to explain what is here meant by the righteousness of God. He's saying it's a key to understanding the book of Romans. Some do thereby understand the whole doctrine of salvation and eternal life, which is revealed in the gospel. And they make it the same with the faith of God and with the truth of God. Others, by the righteousness of God, do understand that righteousness whereby a man is justified or stands just and righteous in the sight of God. And it is called the righteousness of God to distinguish it from our own righteousness. And because it is appointed, approved, and accepted by him, being such as he himself can find no fault with, that is, that God finds no fault with this righteousness. It's one that he's given to us, and we are accepted in him. Further, it is called the righteousness of God because it was performed by him, who is God as well as man, and imputed unto us, that is, put upon us or given to us, marked to our account. Hence he is said to be made righteousness unto us, and we are said to be made the righteousness of God in him. We having his righteousness as he had our sins. I like that. We having his righteousness as he had our sins by imputation. Isn't that amazing? I mean, who would you want to have your sins? I mean, don't you try to protect your sin, your children from your sins? Wouldn't you love to have been a better example to them? What sin that you've committed would you want someone else to commit? As a saint, never. And yet Jesus took all of them, all of your sins upon him, willingly accepting them unto himself to receive the punishment of them completely. What greater love is there than this? You remember when he looked at the cup in the garden? What vileness he must have saw in that. What seen in that cup? What judgment he must have seen to say, Lord, is there any way that this cup could pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our sins became his. He never committed them. He did not become a sinner, but he became sin for us. Sin was imputed to him, though not his, and righteousness is imputed to us, though not ours. That's the whole thing. It's the greatest unfair trade ever made. When we had marbles, we always wanted to trade up to a Steely or something better. You had matchbox cars, you always wanted to trade up. When you have vehicles, you want to trade up. Houses, you trade up. The Lord traded down. He took the worst upon himself to give us his best. That's why this gospel is so powerful. How is anyone ever going to be freed but by an alien righteousness? It's over in chapter 10, if we turn over there, Romans 10. He says, my brethren, or brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, the Pharisee knew that God was righteous, but they were ignorant of how this righteousness was given. They were ignorant of the gift of righteousness, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness and did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteous way of God making men righteous. They didn't want that way. They didn't want the way of Christ. They didn't want his righteousness being given to them. They thought they could make their own. And so, back in chapter 1, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the exact word order in the original is the just by faith shall live. And some have wondered, well, is it stressing more than the righteousness we have that comes by faith, or is it stressing our living by faith? If we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, this is where this is coming from. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, if you know the story of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is seeing a vision that God has shown him that Israel is going to be destroyed for their sins. And God's going to bring in a people that are going to be fiercer than leopards to destroy them. And Habakkuk questions this. How could God allow these wicked people to prosper and do as well as they're going to do in overcoming Israel? Well, in chapter 2, he says, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Israel is going to be destroyed, but there's going to be some that are going to endure this. Those who trust in God are going to live by faith. At the end of this whole vision where Habakkuk finally sees that God is just in what he's doing, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the trees, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And here we see Habakkuk himself living by faith, that he sees by faith God's purpose in this, and that whether God destroys everything, he is going to rejoice in the Lord. Now, God is giving a temporal deliverance here for Habakkuk, but he's actually talking, and Paul points out this is eternal, that the just shall not live just through the trials of this life by faith, but they're going to live forever by faith. And the faith that God gives grants a righteousness that is forever. The just shall live by faith. Now, this is quoted three times in the New Testament. Who knows the other two books that this is found in? Galatians and Hebrews. And certainly James talks about faith, but this actual quotation of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, is here in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in Hebrews. And some have said that, and I think well, that in Romans it stresses the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. And if you read those books, it kind of opens them up when you consider it like that. So here in the book of Romans, we don't want to truncate it. The just shall live by faith. But he's really laying out this just. How are you made just? How are you made right with God? It's in the gospel to anyone who believes. And when do you become just? The first day. Now, we teach this, to me, it's very clear. This is a much controverted truth in our day, and even Reformed people, which I believe they've lost their Reformation if they go back to this, are actually saying that God does not really account you just until after he's seen your life. That there has to be certain fruits that have to be produced. And then he, in a sense, pronounces you righteous at the end. That's not what this is saying. You're the just. When are you the just? The very first day you believe, you're accounted righteous. That's why it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He chooses this verse. And God actually calls you just. You would not say that in public. You say, well, I'm really a just guy. I mean, if you want to see somebody just, just look at me. No. We point to Christ and say, he's the just one, and he has pronounced me just. It's his proclamation. It's what he earned at the cross. He paid for all my sins. And he's the one who, in wisdom, found a way for sinners to go to heaven and even be called saints and just in this life. Doesn't that free you from your own works? You're already pronounced just. Now you can serve him out of gratitude, serve him out of thanksgiving, not out of an impending doom that how in the world am I ever going to get just in his sight? The law shall live by their works, but the just shall live by faith. Live now and forever, and it is living now. This is a gospel for today and forever. It wasn't a gospel just when you were saved. Right now, we need to know this. If you don't study this, guess what you start trying to do? Develop your own righteousness. If you forget about this righteousness that God has provided, you'll start thinking, if I can just pray a little bit more, then God will really love me. If I could just be more thorough in studying the scriptures and memorize more scriptures, God would really love me. If I could be more consistent in my walk, and I hope you grow in your prayer life. I hope you grow in your reading of scriptures. I hope you grow in your consistency in your walk. But you don't look at those things and say, well, Lord, now will you love me? You look at the cross. Say, Lord, you loved me at the cross. You paid for my sins, and now I can walk. Now I'm free not to establish my own righteousness, because you're not walking by faith. You're walking by deeds, by what you can see in your own life other than what Christ accomplished. No wonder Paul said in Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed, because it's not a gospel. It's not a gospel to say you can lose your salvation. I'll be the first to say, if you deny the Lord, he says he's going to deny you. But how many Christians in their heart of hearts are begging to deny? And really, that's what they're setting out to do. I'm going to deny Christ. I'm not going to name him. I'm not going to follow him. That's not a Christian. Christians follow on to know the Lord by grace. They live by faith. They continue to look and live and rejoice and go through all the difficulties of life, the ups and the downs. In a sense, it's easy to have faith when you're on the Mount of Transfiguration because there's Jesus in all of his glowing wonder, right? But then you go through the valley of the shadow of death, where it's all darkness, where it's loneliness, where it's fear, and you live by faith there. Faith says, this is not the gospel. The gospel is not the valley of the shadow of death. That's what the gospel takes me through, the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil in this, though I could fear if I took my eyes off of Christ. I will go down as Peter if I take my eyes off the Lord, and we will go down if we take our eyes off of this gospel that Christ has provided through faith. This is it. This delivered Martin Luther from his bloody knees, from his hours of confession to priests, and set free the nation of Germany and on to the United States. I mean, it's wonderful to read of the Reformation. Tetzel just could not sell as many indulgences when people are saying, but I'm justified now. I don't need your piece of paper. You got some money out of me yesterday, but not today. He was going broke in his operations. But the Sistine Chapel is not going to be built. Well, they had to get it from some other place, but not from those who were delivered. It's such a wonderful salvation. I love those college kids who took those 95 theses and printed them up, even when Martin Luther didn't tell them to do that. Spread it all over. Any questions or comments? I know. Releases us to an obedience motivated by love. Amen. I want to point out to you a couple of verses in the Old Testament that are just treasures. Let's turn over to Isaiah 61. There are others, but I'm going to show you two of my favorites. Remember, Paul has already told us in the book of Romans that this was declared beforehand. So not something new. This is the gospel preached in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice he did it. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So here you have this bridegroom. I love to see him in the tux. They got all sorts of styles. And the bride has these jewels on. You can look at them. She's shimmering. We shimmer in God's eyes with this robe of righteousness that he's put on us. It's his robe. How beautiful it must be in his sight, earned by Christ, woven by Christ's works. And then Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1 says, Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Take his filthy garments from him, I will clothe you with rich robes. That's what we're talking about, this imputation of righteousness, where he takes away our filthiness and gives us his robe, this glimmering, shimmering robe of righteousness. You have it right now. It's not something you'll just wear in heaven. You have it in his sight at this time. All the while you're a Christian, then in this life. What about when I sin? All the more we should put off our sin, because we have on a robe of righteousness. He doesn't then look at us as the sinner that must be judged, the sinner who must then earn his way back, repent, believe, be baptized again. No. This is his child who needs pity, who needs grace, who needs instruction, who may need chastening, but never will he take off that robe. The just shall live by faith forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want humble hearts before you. We want hearts that are always looking to you, Lord, and giving you the glory and the praise and the honor for having such a heart in you as to provide this salvation through your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he did not shirk his responsibility, in bearing our sins and our griefs and our sorrows and our pain, our anguish forever. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we can call you ours, and that you will keep us by your grace, and that you have clothed us with your righteousness and not our own. Lord, help us to continue to worship you. We pray, Father, for any in our midst who are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, that you will give grace to cleave to him. Lord, we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3.